word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And proceeding back to our text, where we'll pick up with 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Alright, it is essential to study the truth of Bible doctrine, God's Word. The believer priest must be in fellowship. They must isolate the sin nature. The mechanics for this to be filled with God the Holy Spirit is 1 John 1:9, which is what we call the rebound technique. When you sin, hamartia in the Greek, it simply means you miss the mark. What you miss the mark of is God's righteousness, the truth of Bible doctrine. That's what equals personal sin in the life. In order to get back in fellowship, we rebound, we acknowledge our known sins and unknown sins to God, and we are restored in fellowship with God. And this places God, the Holy Spirit, in rulership over our souls and our lives at that point in time, and plugs us in to the grace apparatus perception via our human spirit, the spiritual new spiritual dimension we have as born-again believers, to fully comprehend the spiritual realities of the truth of Bible doctrine apart from error. So with that in mind, we'll give everybody ample opportunity to secure the filling ministry of the God, the Holy Spirit, rebounding if necessary, as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, and understand that in the original Greek text, there were not chapter and verse divisions. All these that we have in the New American or in our Bibles, our English Bibles, are placed there to help us, obviously, to be able to find things a little easier. But these things are not inspired. And therefore, as we go through, often we find that a thought of previous context is retained, even though we may have a chapter division in the Bible, and this is the way it is in regards to going into chapter 2. Here in chapter 2, in the verses, first 12 verses, verses 1 through 12, we have a call here, as we title it, to empower the nature of the new man. Regeneration, being born again, is a underlying or primary theme that carries out, that carries throughout the remainder of these particular verses here, even in chapter 2. And the empowering of the new nature, the nature of the new man, our human spirit. First we have in verses 1 through 3 for spiritual growth. And then in verses 4 through 12 as representatives of the plan of God. And it all begins right here in verse 1, isolation of the STA. All right, looking at the Greek here, Peter continues, therefore, the inferential conjunction, un, O-U-N, looks back to the preceding context. Therefore, based on the preceding, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Our verb here as a participle, circumstantial participle, with imperatival force, aorist middle, for putting aside, is apotithemi. A-P-O-T-I-T-H-E-M-I. Apotithemi. Literally, it denotes putting off or taking off as with clothes, as it's used in Acts 7:58 in a literal or strict sense. Figuratively, metaphorically, is translated putting aside, laying aside, or taking off. It's used 9 times in the New Testament. And then it's followed with a list of things to obviously take off here. You're followed with the adjective pas, all, P-A-S. That denotes all aspects in regards to the noun that it basically modifies all. And first in the list is malice. Malice is a noun, accusative feminine singular, kakia, K-A-K-I-A. Simply means evil or ill will. It denotes something of the mental attitude, hateful feelings, or malice. It's used 11 times in the New Testament. Follow with your conjunction chi, and then we have pos repeated, modifying the next noun here, guile. Guile is a noun accusing the masculine singular, dolos, D-O-L-O-S. Literally, that means bait for fish. guile is synonymous to deceit, to deceive. You're deceiving the fish. So you put bait out there, and oh, good, it's hungry, and they don't realize that little shiny hook through the bait is going to end their life. So you have guile or deceit. It's used 11 times. You have the connective chi. Then our adjective pos is dropped here, and we change from the singular in regards to the nouns, all malice, all guile, to a plural. And then our next noun we have here, hypocrisies, literally, in the plural, accusative feminine plural, hypocrisis, H-U-P-O-K-R-I-S-I-S, hypocrisis. Literally, is of speech as in acting. Hence, hypocrisies or pretenses is used 6 times. You have connective chi again. And then our next noun, again in the plural here, is the accusative masculine plural of envies or jealousies, phthonos, P-H-T-H-O-N-O-S. Phthonos is used 9 times. And next connective, and then our final noun, again, adjoins to it the adjective pos, P-A-S, plus another now plural noun, different from the singulars of the first two. And we'll bring this out as to why all this is being done this way in the notes. Accusative feminine plural for slanders, it is kata laios, K-A-T-A-L-I-A-S. It's only used 2 times in the New Testament, here and in 2 Corinthians 12:20. Rereading the verse, therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies, literally, and envies and all slanders. All right, analysis of verse 1. 1, the inferential conjunction, therefore, resumes the thoughts of the new birth as applied in love to one another, and its direct correlation to Bible doctrine. That summarizes the preceding verses, the verses 22 through 25 in chapter 1. They are commanded to fervently love one another. What's the reason? Because of regeneration, they have been born again, which is directly associated with the truth of Bible doctrine in regards to the new birth, the human spirit, etc. So Peter resumes the theme of thought in our particular verses. So 2, in order for believers to fervently love, demands continued spiritual matriculation. That's meeting the standards of Bible doctrine. To matriculate denotes that you've enrolled yourself as a student of the Word of God. See, and hence meeting the standards of your course. So in order for believers to fervently love, demands continued spiritual matriculation, only realized with the human spirit being nurtured with the truth. The new birth, via the new birth, we as individuals gain a new spiritual dimension, a new spiritual nature. It's called the human spirit. It's also referred to as the inner man, the new man, new self, etc. When we're born, we are become new creatures. Why? Because now we are trichotomous versus dichotomous, which is the continued state of all unbelievers, of being simply soul and body. We as believers now have acquired a new dimension, a new spiritual dimension, the human spirit. which Thessalonians says is prayed to be preserved complete with body, soul, and the soul. Body, soul, and human spirit may be preserved complete. So here the primary issue again is the human spirit, which we acquire at saving faith in the new birth. And the human spirit is designed under its nature to operate in righteousness and holiness of truth. And it is, as you will, a new baby as it comes out at the point of salvation. And now, as this new man, as we've acquired it, it's our responsibility as believers to nurture it, to nurture our new spiritual person that we have acquired, has become part of us. So in order for believers, again, to fervently love, demands continued spiritual matriculation. Only realize that the human spirit being nurtured with the truth. The human spirit is a product of divine love. Jesus Christ's love. God's love. He gave Jesus Christ's sacrifice, His only Son, so that we could leave the state of spiritual death and enter into a state of spiritual life. And again, this is made possible through the human spirit. So three, this calls for the empowering of the very nature of the new man, the human spirit, that is created in righteousness and holiness, or set apart to the truth. Again, primary verse that describes the nature of the human spirit is Ephesians 4:24. And here we see the same kind of language that Peter uses in our own verses to lay aside the old self, verse 22, and put on the new self, verse 24. That's the human spirit, a new spiritual nature, which in the sphere of God or likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So this calls for the empowering of the very nature of the new man that is created in righteousness and holiness to the truth. And we explain how to do all this. So four, for the believer to excel in divine love demands that he grow up spiritually, enabling him to ascertain and maximize all levels of application. One of Peter's primary concerns for this group is to apply divine love towards one another. And obviously, he tells us that how that love is applied is by empowering or employing the new man, the human spirit that we receive at the point of salvation. And this obviously includes for the new man to start growing up, acquiring all the aspects and knowledge in regards to what is divine love, and doing it within the realm of righteousness necessary. As other scriptures explain to us, that love is not to be static, but it is to abound more and more in regards to our existence as believers. And that abounding looks at the growth process of the human spirit. We all start off as believers as babies. We absorb basic doctrine. We start building a frame of reference. And over time, we start growing up spiritually, hopefully. And our frame of reference is built, and we acquire deeper insight in regards to the plan of God, in regards to living our Christian life, etc. And the goal is obviously to reach a mature level, a mature status, and function like a normal, mature individual would be expected to function as even in society. And it all has a beginning point. And the principle is, we are now God's children. We're supposed to act like God's children, and that means that we grow up. And that is all for the purpose of application of divine love towards one another so that it can be maximized in regards to our own personal lives and association with one another. So 5, Peter now summarily explains by example. He does this by example. He doesn't just come straight out and say, all right, you need to do this in regards to empowering the human spirit. But he gives us an example of how this is done. So Peter now summarily explains by example how to empower these attributes of righteousness and holiness, the truth, to facilitate spiritual growth. A, at first, righteousness via isolation of the SGA, that's verse 1 that we're dealing with. Then B, set apart to truth via persistent positive volition to the truth that can only be realized as believers. That is the subject of discussion in verses 2 and 3. Like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. See, if you indeed have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Six, the first in order lifts it in that necessary in order for the believer to gap the truth, nurturing the new man. Gap is an acronym we use, the grace apparatus for perception. It recognizes that the Bible is spiritual content. It is the words, the thinking of God Himself, and hence His spiritual nature. And it demands a spiritual nature in and of itself to understand what is spiritual. See. And we are unique from the unbelieving realm of mankind is that we possess this spiritual nature. We have now, upon the point of salvation, the ability to gap or ascertain the spiritual realities of God's plan by empowering our new man according to divine design. So, to gap the truth, people can walk in Bible class, they can be out of fellowship, or they could be an unbeliever. And the things that are taught here, they walk out and they have a whole different read in regards to what was taught. They'll have a different approach. They'll distort it. I have actually sat by people who are out of fellowship, and I listened to their critiquing of class, and they heard things. I go, what? And then, obviously, other people that are in fellowship, you know, immediately I didn't have to say anything, even though they were not visitors. And, no, that's not what I heard. I heard him say this, this, and this, and it, yeah, that's what he was teaching. While it may seem mystical to you, to a certain degree, it's a reality. And when you get in fellowship and you listen to Bible doctrine taught, it commends itself to you. And it's like, you know, the diamond between the eyes. Your eyes are open and you understand the Bible. I can remember way before getting on doctrine and recognizing, not ever understanding the gap principle, the filling of God, the Holy Spirit necessary in order to ascertain these things, and trying to read the Bible on my own. I'm going, wow, this is way above me. How can you explain it? Yeah. And you get in fellowship and listen to somebody else be in fellowship that's got the gift and knows how to teach it, and you go, wow, that makes sense. See? It commends itself to your soul, obviously to your human spirit, and to the very logic reasoning of your brain computer. So the first thing then, in order now to empower our new man to gap the truth, is what we're dealing with. So 7, this demands overruling the old man. The STA. Why is it called the old man? Because it's been around since Adam and Eve. That's how old it is. Putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. 8, Peter, first of all, acknowledges that believers continue to sin and fail due to the inherent weakness of the indwelling STA. One of the false doctrines that often permeates fundamentalist evangelical world is that somehow the believer can arrive at a point in their life where they no longer sin. They actually arrive at a state of sinlessness or perfection. We're here to tell you, by the teaching of the Bible, this is not true until you die. Then you might reach that state. See? And the Bible makes it very clear that we continue to possess the genetic code, the salivations of the sin nature. It's called our flesh. That's where sin resides. And the Bible teaches that believers continue to sin. Ecclesiastes 7:20, there's not even a righteous man who continually does good and does not sin. See? That's a righteous man. That's a believer. That's an obvious believer. James 3:2, hey, we all stumble in many ways. He's inclusive of we. What's stumbling? That's personal sin in life. What's sin? Sin is disobedience to God and His Word. There are certain manifestations of how we describe sin, but you take any one of these manifestations and how it might be described, such as deceit and this list that we're doing here, slanders, etc., and you can see where it violates God's Word in some area. See, and all sin begins in the mental attitude. Then there is verbal sinning, the sins that we speak with the tongue. And then there is the obvious overt sins that people usually obviously recognize a little easier in this respect. But understand, it's all sin. And it all gets you out of fellowship. And all of it needs to be rebounded in order to get back in fellowship. People that think that they can ride at perfection are some of the most arrogant people that are walking on this planet, as far as I'm concerned, as far as believers go. But even unbelievers who may consider themselves as such. But here, obviously, Peter is in total contradiction of these types, because he's acknowledging that these believers continue to sin. And therefore, they must deal with that sin. And how do you deal with that sin? You've got to take it off, if you will, the language used. So 9, the participle here, putting aside, apotethemi, has imperatival force. 10, the verb evokes a metaphor of taking off clothes. It's used in its literal sense, Acts 7:58. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. This is Stephen, one of the first martyrs in the church. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of the young man named Saul. Laid aside, that's our term. They took it off and put it aside. Saul, who saw that Saul to be Paul. Saul was the instigator behind the first early Christian martyrdoms. He is one of the main principles behind it. But to everyone's chagrin, Paul was ultimately positive, and he became the twelfth apostle to replace Judas Iscariot. You never know where positive religion will come out of. Paul was a Jew, and he was of the Pharisaean sect, and he says the strictest sect there was. He was one of the biggest walking legalists you ever find, according to his practice and his beliefs. He thought he could work his way into heaven, and they added all these rules, additional rules to the Bible, in order to try to attain and maintain this perfection to get there. Obviously, it's impossible for them. But here, for our term, for the putting aside, lifts or evokes the manner of taking off clothes. Just take it off and lay it to the side. So how does this work for us in its figurative sense in regards to empowering the human spirit? 11, the mechanics for the believer to put aside the SCA is the rebound technique. Again, 1 John 1:9. The first epistle of John, first of all, was written to believers, not unbelievers. It is written for believers. And John also recognizes that believers sin in the life. And one of his primary issues in the opening of this epistle is the aspect of fellowship with God. And he brings that out in the opening, verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son and Jesus Christ. Now, some people say, well, I don't see anything in the Bible that says this term fellowship they use with God. Well, there it is. It's one thing to have physical fellowship. That's when you associate with others, other human beings. But you also can have fellowship with God Himself. That's all three members of the Godhead. And that demands that you are in a state of spirituality, not carnality. And verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, who's Him? That's God. And yet walk in the darkness. That's darkness. That's under the rulership of the sin nature, engaging in personal sin in life. following the human viewpoint of life, we lie and do not practice the truth. And verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's true fellowship. When we're in Bible class, we're all in fellowship with God. We are having true fellowship with one another. See? And that's the kind of fellowship you should desire even in your own personal life. And then verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and truth is not in us. Sin there is actually reference to the sin nature. We don't have the sin nature that continues to perpetuate or salivate in regards to sin, and we continually succumb to it. And that verse declares the existence of sin, and that's a present active indicative that keeps on in the Greek occurring. Then in verse 9, we have the mechanics to deal with it, and that's what we call rebound. If we confess, homologeo in the Greek, it means name, sight, or knowledge. You don't have to feel sorry. You don't have to go through any gymnastics. It's what we call a rapid recovery system. You get under your SCA, you sin in life, you don't have to go through, jump through a bunch of hoops to regain fellowship in a state of spirituality experientially in time. All you got to do is acknowledge those sins to God. And obviously, the purpose of learning the Bible is learning what all God's words are so you can recognize when you do stumble. And when you do, you can deal with it. See? And obviously, we try to keep tabs individually. But if you forget, Christ taught in His model prayer that you can use generic rebound. Somebody gets some reversionism. How in the world are they going to come back and remember all their sins? They've been out of class and operating their sin nature and not rebounding for months or years or whatever. It's just like these idiots, lordship, salvation types, and things of this nature. Well, you got to confess your sins in order to be saved. Well, man, I was like 50 before I got saved. I can't remember all my sins. But anyway, if we name, acknowledge, or cite our sins to God, known or unknown, you do this, and that's between you and God. You don't have to do it to a man, like the Roman Catholic Church and often the Episcopal Church teaches. They have a priest and you got to go confess to the priest. Why? So you can stir up his STA. All this is ludicrous. We had a great high priest. You don't need anybody in between. He sits on the throne of the right hand of God the Father as we sit here this evening. And you can go directly to him. Hebrews teaches us that. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's on Christ's work on the cross. The fact that He dealt with all sins on the cross, with the exception of one, which is sin of unbelief. He couldn't deal with that one because that's dependent on our own volition. But all sins, people don't die and go to hell because of their sins. Christ took care of that on the cross. There's only one sin why people go to hell, and that's the sin of unbelief. See. And here, obviously, because of Christ's work on the cross experientially, all we got to do is apply this verse, and it's kind of like the bridge between faith and works. We acknowledge it, and we recognize through Bible doctrine that we do sin, but it's still a grace proposition. It's still a grace proposition. We just simply acknowledge it. God wants us to employ intellectual honesty in regards to His Word and what it says. And He is faithful in this regards. He doesn't change. I don't care how bad your sin may be. You commit it. If you rebound it, then you restore yourself fellowship to God. And now you have all your naysayers out there. Oh, that just sounds like a license to sin to me. But no, it's not a license to sin. It's a license to serve God. If you want to use it as a license to sin, then roll over Beethoven, because there is a thing called divine discipline. And God will jam you for that, if you will. Come down on your case. But either way. And then verse 10, again, he makes it clear that personal sin in the life is part of the reality of living the Christian life. if we say that we have not sinned any time in the past with any existing results, is a perfect there. We make him a liar and his word is not in us. It's a form of blasphemy to say that you don't sin anymore. Because God says, yeah, you do. And the whole purpose in regards to having this rapid recovery system of going from a state of carnality, of personal sin, getting back into a state of spirituality, again, is to serve God. And that's what he continues in thought in chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. That's not what we're out to do, is to sin. The adjusted believer is trying his best to apply Bible doctrine in his life. But the fact is, we do continue to sin. See, it's not a license to sin. But it addresses the reality of sin. And if anyone sins, third class condition, maybe you do, maybe you don't, at any given point in time in your life. See. Recognizing again that it exists, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So the mechanics now, the mechanics for the believer to empower the human spirit, and here, as it begins with, for the purpose of gap, of ascertaining the truth of Bible doctrine, why we do what we do here in this local assembly, in our Bible classes, to first tell you need to rebound before we study this evening, is the rebound technique, applying the rebound technique. And puts your human spirit in its proper state of righteousness. So 12, executing rebound, putting aside, is how the believer fulfills the imperative of be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. If God gives us a command to do something, he's going to tell us how to do it. And that'd be pretty rotten to say, well, you need to do this, and he'll give you any idea how you do it. Well, yeah, he does. But you got to be studious. You got to be willing to learn in regards to what the Bible has to say about this stuff. So the mechanics is rebound, and that's how we are filled with the Spirit. All believers are indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. That's permanent. The believer, when they exercise faith in Christ, are immediately indwelt and filled at that point in time in their lives. The indwelling stays. In no place in the New Testament do you see any commands to be indwelt. It's assumed. It's a given. That's part of living in the church age dispensation and a promise that Jesus Christ said would occur, that the Holy Spirit would be in us. See? But the first time you sin, you lose the filling ministry. The terminology, language, and accommodation states that God the Holy Spirit grieves and when you're out of fellowship, see. He's not up there wringing his hands. God's not like that. He didn't have to do that, see. But it's language of accommodation that, you know, this is unacceptable. And if you would, you know, you would look at it and it makes him sad that you're not being an obedient child, you know, in that sense. It's just language of accommodation. And to get back in fellowship, you simply name that sin, acknowledge it, and you're back in a state of spirituality. And that is the mechanics of how to be filled with the Spirit. So 13, moving on with this, as we note in the doctrine of regeneration, which we had already done prior to this, and explains most of this. The Holy Spirit functions in tandem with the human spirit. And you've got to put these things together. First of all, God the Holy Spirit is that which produces the human spirit. What is born of spirit is spirit. Gospel of John chapter 3. Jesus taught that. And it operates in tandem, if you will, in regards to God the Holy Spirit. And this is seen and made clear in Romans 8:16, which states that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. With our spirit, see? That's the one we possess, the human spirit, that we are children of God. It bears witness together with, that denotes they're operating in tandem. They're in total agreement. So 14, the Holy Spirit acts as a spiritual liaison, if you will, for the human spirit from God as to his existence. Again, John 3, 6b, what is born of spirit is spirit. And then compare Psalm 51, 10 through 12. Psalm So sinner's prayer for forgiveness, pardon is the context. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Verse 10. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. As is essential in regards to empowering the human spirit. And restore to me the joy of your salvation. And sustain me with a literally guiding or leading spirit. When I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. The importance of the human spirit, even in Old Testament saints, along with God the Holy Spirit. And they go hand in hand, just as that those verses point out. So 15, when the believer gets in fellowship, he or she effectively isolates the sin nature. We say put it in his cage. You put it in his cage. You take it off. You lay it aside, see. It's the language of accommodation to help us understand the things of God, which without this, we wouldn't be able to comprehend it. So when you get in fellowship, the believer effectively isolates the STA, empowering the human spirit to function for its designed purpose, righteousness. That's what it is created in the sphere of, righteousness. And that's God's righteousness. Not relative righteousness, it's absolute righteousness. That's the first part of it. That's the first part of its nature, created in righteousness. And, in the second part, holiness of truth, which will be addressed in the next verses. So 16, we are to lay aside the, quote, old wardrobe, the rags of our flesh, the salivation of sin that characterizes our former manner of life. And again, the same principle was brought out, in essence, in verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, in your state of unbelief, where you're operating completely under your sin nature. You don't have a new spiritual dimension in, at that point in time in your life. And you do not have the nature to be holy. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you will be holy, for I am holy. So we are to lay aside the old wardrobe that characterizes our former manner of life. 17, other authors of the New Testament use the same language in the same way. Romans 13, 12. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness, the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. What's the mechanics to do that? Isolate the sin nature. Get in fellowship. Employ Bible doctrine in regards to that which leads your life. Ephesians 4:22. As we read that earlier. Colossians 3:8, parallel passage. But now you also put them all aside. The characteristics of which they once also walked in their unbelieving state, verse 6, verse 7. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. You're given the ability, and you did that at the beginning of salvation. And that's what's expected of you to now maintain throughout your Christian life. And that put on the new self is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. God doesn't create anything less than that which is righteous, completely righteous. Otherwise, he's the author of sin. Hebrews 12:1. So you see the same language there to lay aside. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. How do you do that? Rebound. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then also James 1:21. As we saw that in the book of James. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and wickedness and humility receive the word implanted. So he teaches the same principle. You got to get in fellowship, then you receive the word implanted. The casting of the seed, the truth of Bible doctrine as it's taught, which is able to deliver your souls. That deliverance is not phase one, it's phase two. Complete deliverance, deliverance from shame at the Bema seat. So 18, since the items Peter lists are sinful, it follows that putting it aside is based on the consistent use of 1 John 1:9. That's your continuous sense of the participle. Participle doesn't usually emphasize time. It emphasizes action. And a participle is continuous action. And the putting aside is continuous. So that in and of itself states in the grammar of 19, to have to continually put aside sin recognizes continuous personal sinning in the believer's life. So there you are. The Greek grammar supporting and validating and emphasizing this principle. 20. Now Peter's list of STA vices that we have here are found pervasive among men. You look around and you see this kind of stuff going on all over the place. So 21. The list again is the list is by no means all inclusive and serves again only as example. It's not all inclusive. You put together other verses and you start getting a rundown of all STA predilections that men can engage in. So we have a partial, but it has purpose. Peter has a purpose for why he first implements this list of sin here. And that is because these believers are under constant bombardment of persecution by unbelievers around them. So 22, the list focuses on STA predilections. As we may say, it salivates like Pavlov's dog. You know, put a naked picture in front of a young male and he's going to salivate. See, Pavlov's dog. We understand these principles. That's your STA. Your STA gets stirred up to certain aspects and it causes it to salivate. And while the temptation in and of itself is not a sin, it's when you follow through with the temptation and you engage in the act, whether it's mental attitude, verbal or overt, then it becomes a sin. So here, the list focuses on certain STA predilections easily stirred up in these believers, reacting to a society dishing out persecution, and hence reason for this specific list. Now, looking at the list, as I brought out to a certain degree in our parsing, the use of the adjective pos, the singulars, and the plurals. So 23, of the list of five, three are preceded with the adjective all. So 24, this draws attention to all possible instances and variations of the nouns it is associated with. That's malice and guile or deceit, the first two in the list. And then slander, which is the last one on the list, respectively. So 25, further, two are in the singular, your first two, malice and guile, which all is associated with them. And then three are in the plural, the final three, hypocrisies, envies, and slanders. And slanders also includes all with it. So 26, the first two singulars now, malice and guile, highlight pervasive sins from those of their persecutors of which they were to avoid. They were not to follow in and emulate them, being entrapped by them. So the first two, malice and guile, emphasizes the sins of their persecutors. And they were not to respond in like fashion. So 27, then the first two plurals, hypocrisy and envy, highlight pervasive sins that these believers might easily engage in further reaction. With the persecution that goes on, hypocrisies or envies or jealousies would be a normal fleshly reaction in regards to the malice and guile that they're being bombarded with. Now, obviously, they're to avoid all of this. But that's the emphasis. I'm bringing out why Peter separates them in this fashion, of singulars, plurals, and with this adjective pos. And then you have, finally, 28, the final plural, with the adjective all slanders, emphasizes an equal pervasive tendency by both parties. The slandering, you have conflict. So you've got conflict, that's what's going on. And this conflict is created by malice and guile. And the reaction, the normal reaction of people being bombarded like this is become hypocritical or envious or jealous in regards to the alternative situation of their persecutors that are not under this persecution. Slanders, that's the cool one. That's the fuel that feeds the fire on both sides. This name-calling, see, that goes on back and forth as a result of these conflicts that they're engaged in. So that gives you a heads up where Peter's coming from and why he includes this list in the fashion that he does. So we'll look here at all the sins. 29, the first noun, malice, which is kakia, emphasizes evil that stems from the mental attitude. Again, all sins begin in the mental attitude. You think about it, then you do it. Sometimes you may not think you don't think about it, but you just do it. But most of the time you think about it. So 30, this particular noun indicates ill will and a desire to cause harm or see harm come to others. 31, it is used in this vein in the following verses, Romans 1:29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice. Evil in your New American Standard. Full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice there, meanness, ill will. 1 Corinthians 5:8. Let us therefore celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Leaven indicating sin, that which is sinful. So your term to use there, that denotes the wrong mental attitude in regards to observance of the Lord's table. If you're out of fellowship, bad news. Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Colossians 3:8. But now you also put them all aside, as we read earlier, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Titus 3:3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. So 32, this particular noun is synonymous for spite, is spiteful, and indicates a malignancy causing distress, pain, or injury. When one is spiteful to another, it's likened to having a cancer and it hurts. You know, by spiteful to you, it generally hurts you. And that's their intent. The intent of their mental attitude of malice that they express to them as somebody in a verbal way. Obviously something we should avoid at all, you know, to the degree possible. 33, the nursing and acting out of grudges against particular people or society as a whole characterizes this STA vice. That's generally the way it is. A lot of people just, you know, their philosophy is don't get mad, get even. Maintain a grudge. Hold a grudge. And be spiteful and vengeful in regards to their reactions to others that maybe did something towards them, perceived or real. And this definitely characterizes the world around us and people and how they react towards one another. When they something wrong is done to them, to react in this fashion, or something that they don't like, they take issue with it. So 34, The temptation for these believers to fall into this sin was ignited by the mistreatment of these believers suffering at the hands of their persecutors. Their persecutors, the ones that were the predominant malice makers, the ones who became spiteful to them because these people became different from the rest of their society. They embraced a religion that they go, this is not what mainline society embraces, you know, etc. They left their mainline religiosity of idolatry and said, now we're Christians. And they're generally, and the general way it goes is the believer is trying to live a Christian life. He stands for the truth. He tries to apply it in his Christian life. And it rubs somebody the wrong way. And rather than people keeping their mouth shut and moving on, letting people have their freedom of worship and whatever, they want to take issue with it. And they become spiteful in regards to it. And verbally attack them based on the mental attitude sin of hating them for what they are. Maybe because they won't associate with them anymore. Who knows? See. And the spite is that which is usually ignited by the perpetrator in regards to the conflict at hand. 35, it points to the persecutors as drawing first blood. In a conflict, generally someone draws first blood. Someone, you know, as the movie goes, makes the first move of hostility towards the other. So, they were obviously under this type of oppression and persecution by these unbelievers. Had feeling and having ill will towards them and expressing it in verbal ways as well as other ways. Trying to bring pain upon them. Why? Because they're believers. Because they were trying to live the Christian life. These other unbelievers, they can't understand that. They don't have the nature of righteousness and holiness and truth in them. They're led by the SCA. And you would think, you know, the SCA would at least, you know, have some type of human good. Well, a lot of people do. You know, a lot of people just move on and let people do what they want to do. But there's those kinds that won't. They won't let it drop. They want to make it an issue, see. 36, the second noun, now guile or deceit, doulos or dolos, is another temptation in the face of persecution. 37, it is a practice of deceiving. 38, is a form of dishonesty and often utilizes embellishment or exaggeration to be deceitful, to try to deceive as a form of lying. And one often may just go in and they may exaggerate something to paint a picture that's different than really what it is. You know, you always had the fisherman jokes in that regard. Well, I call it fish, you know, this one. And you put your finger right there. But, you know, you're deceiving. We understand that. That's something that you should be careful about in regards to when you're presenting facts to people. I'm not talking about storytelling and jokes and things of this nature. But when you're dealing with people in a straightforward way and your speech with them and you're, you know, recollecting facts or whatever, that you don't try to embellish it. You stay with the facts, see, or to exaggerate upon it. Because then that tends to paint a little different picture. It slants the picture. So 39 is the attempt to cause another to believe an untruth. To believe an untruth. 40 synonyms include mislead, delude, and beguile. Beguile to be confused in regards to things. 41, it implies the imposing of a false idea or belief that produces bewilderment or confusion in the victim. So 42, here it looks to the human viewpoint reasoning. These believers faced by their negative counterparts, trying to convince them otherwise in their Stanford doctrine. How can one who's in opposition with you, how do they often try to deal with the person that they don't care for and they want to take issue with? And that's to try to convince them otherwise. And coming up with all the human viewpoint reasoning, you know, that, you know, why do you go to a little church like that for? You know, a real church is a church that's big and it's got stained glass windows and big buildings and lots of people, you know, whatever. Now, you come up, maybe you can probably come up with better ideas than I can. You know, the human viewpoint. The human viewpoint of life. People have their reasons. They have their arguments. And it's all in order to try to shake the other individual to back down in regards to their previous stand for the truth. And they have all kinds of avenues and approaches of attack like this. And you've got to really be on top of your toes when you're out there in the cosmos and you're around people as they may try to shake your stand for the truth because they don't want to line up with it and they want to take issue with it. So here, in context, it's emphasizing the human viewpoint bombardment and ploys and schemes that people come up with to try to shake them and cause them to fall. Understand, Satan would love nothing any better to see a positive believer crash and burn spiritually. We're something on his radar screen that is the red target. Because we stand for the complete whole in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine in a very sound and straightforward way. And how does he do this? He uses and employs negative volition operating under their STAs to try to take us down. And obviously, it comes often in forms of persecution in this respect. And to get rid of it. And to make you, you know, lose it. Lose your cool, doctrinally speaking. So, 43, deceit was employed by Satan towards Eve in the garden. Satan came in and he approached Eve in what appeared to be a rational argument. But it was complete chock full of evil and deceit. To convince her to be disobedient to God and His plan. Genesis 3:13, as Satan possessed a serpent and utilized this lower life form to communicate with her. Genesis 3:3, verse 1, and the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it." Now she added her own little deal. Now she's leaning in this direction already. Unless you die. And the serpent said to the woman, "You won't die. For God knows that in a day you eat from it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." And, you know, his argument is, you know, God's just kind of protecting you. Maybe you're just not ready for this. But I'm kind of here to give you this little insight, this little further insight in regards to truly what's going on here. So we see this practice, and 1 Timothy 2:14 makes it clear that indeed Eve was deceived and misled in regards to this whole serpent affair. 1 Timothy 2:14, "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being thoroughly deceived, fell into the transgression." Adam's original sin. So 44, "It is a common tactic of the STA, seeking to influence others apart from the complete truth." 45, "Christ refused to engage in deceit to make his path easier." There was absolutely no deceit in Christ. He just told it how it was, straight out, the truth. This is the way it was. He completely avoided that. And 1 Peter 2:22 tells us, "In regards to Christ, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." The only person walking this planet that was able to completely and totally bridle his tongue. Wow. Thinking back on James. Our time's up. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light and see these things. Bring us back to the next Bible class, safe and sound, in Jesus' name. Amen.